Ephesians and the 5th chapter, going to begin to read at verse 22 and on just a few verses into the following chapter. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. We'll conclude our reading there, as we thank the Lord for his own precious and inspired word. Let's just bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realise very much that we are dependent upon you for blessing. And we humbly ask you now, Lord, to draw close to each one of us. Help us to understand your word. Help us, Lord, to see your Son, to see his glory, to see his splendour. Speak, Lord, as we wait upon you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is the church? That word church conjures up widely different images and ideas. To some, as we were saying to the younger people earlier, it's a building. And of course, the bigger, the better. The more ornate, the better. And of course, you've got to have stained glass windows and altars and statues and candles and things too numerous to mention. To others, the church is nothing but a snooty religious country club with traditional rituals and ancient ceremonies. To others, it's a political action group, do-gooders exercising pressure and waging a battle against social ills. To others, it's a regular meeting place for religious enthusiasts who opt out of society for a little while each week. Whatever then is the church? And we're here this morning thinking about the church. It's no wonder that people are confused. How far removed is the institutionalized churchianity from the simple and vibrant order of the New Testament church? You look at the New Testament here and you see a church that's, I don't know, is full of power and is full of spirituality and is full of godliness. And so often we don't see that, do we, in the church in the world today, and especially in our own country. What we do see very often is people who are called priests and they're dressed up in strange attire, and that's to give them a bit more authority because of the things they do and the things they say. It's all ceremony, it's all external. I referred to Spurgeon when I was talking to the younger folk. He put it well when he said, "They must be weak folks indeed who want a man to dress like a woman before they can enjoy his sermon." But that's how it is today. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we find this emphasis upon the church. The word church actually comes from the Greek, of course. And the word church means literally those who are called out. And that in itself is a description of what the church is. What is the church? It's people who have been called out. They were on that broad road which leads to destruction. They were going downhill at an alarming rate. What the Lord did was this. He called them powerfully to himself. Called them out from the world. Called them out from their sin, their sinful lifestyle. And he called them to himself. And he said, "You're mine, my people. I claim you as mine." That's the church. Called out ones, called out and called together to be the people of God. So these are the people who are the church. That's God's church, Christ's church. So, but now we turn to the chapter from which we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 5. And as you read these verses, you see very clearly Paul is talking to wives. That's in verses 22 to 24. And then he talks to husbands in the rest of the chapter. But that's not all he's writing about here. In a wonderful way, he combines two matters which, to our minds, might seem unrelated and unconnected. He's writing of the relationship between the husband and the wife. He's also writing at the same time of the relationship between the church and Christ. These two subjects, marriage, husband and wife, the church and his people, they seem miles apart, don't they? But Paul says they're not. There's a link between them. Verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul moves from one to the other then. Marriage, the church. Marriage, the church. Back and forth he goes. And he's saying that the comparison of marriage to the union of Christ and the church is a mystery. That's what he says there in that verse 32. Mystery, he says. Now, when you think of a mystery, you think of something that's puzzling and confusing, something you cannot understand, something obscure. It means, though in the Bible, something quite different. It means something that was once hidden, but now is revealed. It's as though God takes the veil away and says, "This is the truth." It's something also, a mystery, that you cannot discover on your own. Without God's help, the natural man, the man without the Spirit, the man without Christ does not understand this mystery. It remains a mystery, undiscovered to him. But when we've got the Lord, when the Spirit enables us to see, we realize the truth that Paul is talking about here. Excuse me, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Notice the order. The apostle doesn't say, "Now, you husbands, Jesus loves the church the way you love your wife." If that was the case, we'd be in trouble. Because sometimes, let's be honest, we husbands do not love our wives as we should. I don't want to be loved by Christ in the way that I love my wife, thanks very much, because my love for my wife is so imperfect. No, that's not what Paul is saying, therefore. He says, first of all, grasp the love of Christ for the church. And then you husbands, be challenged by this. You must love your wife as Christ loves the church. So the ideal is very, very high. That's what he's saying. He does not say that marriage teaches us about the church and Christ. He says that the relationship between Christ and the church tells us what should be the relationship between husband and wife in marriage. Get to know Christ, and you get to know what a good husband is. Get to know the Father, and you get to know what a good father should be. We're going to look at these verses then toward the end of Ephesians 5, and we're going to see what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for the church. So we're not thinking this morning about the local church, this local church or any other local church. We're thinking about the worldwide church of Christ. Let's make a few points, and let's believe the Lord's going to speak to us, to each one of us here this morning. That's what he does, isn't it? He speaks through his word, a communicating God. Our first point is this: the past, the purchase of the church. The past, the purchase of the church. Verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ has given us many blessings. He is the greatest giver. If he had created 10,000 worlds and given them, that would have been great to save us. That would have shown his love. Or if he'd given 1,000,000 angels, that would have been love, great love. But what did he give? You may have heard of Robert Murray McShane. He said this: love is known by the sacrifices it will make. How do you measure love? By the sacrifices that love makes. That's a good way, maybe the best way to measure love. So, we're going to measure, to some extent, Christ's love for his church. So what did he give? What was the sacrifice he made? He loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up when he came to this world and was cradled in the arms of Mary as a baby. He gave himself up when he lived here for 30 years in an out-of-the-way place, in obscurity. He gave himself when he began his ministry, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, when he healed and taught and did good wherever he went, gave himself up in that way. But then, he enters into that last phase in his ministry, in his earthly life, and you see him in Gethsemane, down on the ground, groveling on the ground. The Son of God, the Eternal One, groveling on the ground, yes. And there he is, standing before men. Behold the man, crown of thorns, blood falling down, beaten, abused, misused. And there he hangs upon a cross. And people shout at him and laugh at him and ridicule him. There he hangs. This is not the kind of place, this hill of Calvary, that you take the children out for a nice Saturday afternoon walk. This is something dreadful, something you would try to avoid. You don't want to go there, but crowds did. And they saw the Son of God hanging there. And Paul says what? He gave himself up for us. Himself. See, to understand what this verse 25 means here, you have to go to the cross. And you have to say, this is what he gave. This is what he sacrificed. What? His life. his soul, his blood, his sweat, his tears, in fact, everything he had. It says there, doesn't it? Himself. Not just a part of himself, not just most of himself, himself. So that there was nothing left. He kept nothing back for himself. He didn't say, this bit of me is mine. You're not going to have this. No. The Father gave the Son fully. And the Son gave himself fully, completely, 100%. Nothing left. That's the sacrifice Christ made. Everything. What more can a man give than himself? So he sacrificed all of himself for the church. He laid it down voluntarily. To understand what this means, then we have to go to Calvary, and there's nothing attractive about it. And you look at that cross and you say, this was the Son of God giving himself for the church. And you see his sufferings, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. You see the blood and the sweat and the tears. You hear the awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's silence from heaven. And the Father doesn't say a word. That's his sacrifice. He gave himself up for the church. He had nothing in reserve. He gave his all. So what love this was. What love. Causing him to sacrifice so much. And what he did, says Paul, for the church. And of course for every individual member of that church. So if you're a believer here this morning, what do you say? You say with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he did. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It was for her, uniquely for her, especially for her, peculiarly for her, that he died. He purchased the church, and the cost was enormous. No one could pay for more. So in the past, he purchased the cross. He purchased the church. Secondly, the present, the privileges of the church. The present, the privileges of the church. So in the past, Christ purchased the church, but the church was unattractive. Not at all beautiful. To put it bluntly, the church was ugly. Something had to be done if this church was to be his beautiful bride. Christ always knows what the church needs. So what does he do for the church? Notice there are four things here that Christ does for the church. First of all, he sanctifies the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Now that word sanctify is used in different ways in the Bible, but its primary meaning is to set apart for God, for his possession, for his use. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for the church so that the church might be set apart from every other organization and group and religion, set apart for God. There are so many groups, aren't they, and religions and associations in the world. There are clubs and interest groups of various kinds, political parties, ideologies, and so on. But one stands out as different from all the others. What is it? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this church is God's church. It is Christ's church. It is therefore unique. Look at all the organizations in the world. Of no other can you say that belongs in the fullest extent to God. Only the church. It's sanctified in that sense. To sanctify, as we say, means to be set apart, but it also means to be made holy. So Christ died for the church, that the church and all his people might be made holy in heart and conduct, so that Christ might increasingly look at this church and say, "This church is mine because it shows the marks which belong to me." In other words, he died for the church that the church might be like him. I mean, that's a great, great thought, isn't it? And it applies to us as individual believers. What does God want for you? He wants you to be like him, increasingly like him, and at the end, completely like him. I mean, what a standard to reach. Can't reach it in this life, can we? If you're a believer, you say in your own heart, "I'm not like Jesus in so many ways. I ought to be like him, more like him, but I'm not." But that's the vision put out before you. You're going to be like him, but you must strive toward that now. Christ wants the church to be like him, and he wants you to be like him too. And you're on that road to conformity to his image. One day you're going to be there like him. But now, step by step, get to be like him, more like him, more like him as time goes by. That's what it means to be sanctified. He's making the church like himself. He gave himself that we might be like himself. That's the first thing. Secondly, he cleanses the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word. So positively, Christ sanctifies the church. Negatively, he washes the church. Sin made us unclean. We were dirty, filthy. Look at your own heart. It's black, isn't it, with sin? And Christ isn't satisfied with that. He wants to wash the sin away. When John was writing his introduction to the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says this at the end of the verse: "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Now, some of the versions read, "washed us by his blood." We've been washed. So that every sin stain is gone and all the guilt is gone. How wonderful to be able to stand before God and say, "I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. And those sins have been removed and the guilt has been removed. I stand clean before God." That's tremendous. No more guilt. Love caused the sacrifice, and the sacrifice brought about our washing. We were dirty from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet, but now, clean. All impurity, all guilt, all defilement, gone, removed. He bathes us, he makes us clean before an all-holy God. Then thirdly, he nourishes the church. That's in verse 29. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it." Now that Greek word is used in chapter 6 of Ephesians and of verse 4. You won't find it in your Bible, but it's there in the original Greek. Verse 4 of chapter 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." That's the same Greek word, bring them up. The word means to rear tenderly. And the point that Paul is making here in chapter 5 is very simple. It's this: you look after your body, don't you? Of course you do. And in the same way, Christ looks after his body. What is his body? His body is the church. So as you look after your body, he looks after his body. And he nourishes it, rears it, helps it to advance and progress in every way. And the fourth thing here is this: he cherishes the church. Again, verse 29, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." That word cherish literally means to warm with body heat. It's sometimes translated melt. It means to soften. You get the picture here of a mother bird. Lots of feathers, and the little birds gather under the wings of the mother bird, and they're safe, you see. That's the meaning there. That's the picture there. And that's what Christ does. He provides security and warmth, a nest, if you like, for the church. It suggests loving care. It almost could be translated in this way. He folds the church to his heart. Now, that's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? A wonderful picture. Christ holds the church, keeps it safe. And that's what he does for you as a believer. He takes you to his heart. He says, I'm so glad you're there in my embrace. I'm keeping you safe. So the present, the privileges of the church, and what great privileges they are. Think of them: sanctifying, cleansing, nourishing, cherishing. Now, before we make our last and final point, just think about that in relation to yourself. Sanctifying. Has the Lord set you apart for himself? Is he making you more holy? Washing. Have you been washed? Is the sin gone? The guilt gone? Nourishing. Is the Lord nourishing you as you feed upon him and his word day by day? We need to be nourished. Cherish. Cherished by the Lord. Kept safe in his bosom, as it were. Hold in his heart. Well, one last point. The future, the presentation of the church. The future, the presentation of the church. Verse 27. That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why does Christ sanctify and cleanse and nourish and cherish the church? What did he have in mind? Why did he die? What's it all about? What's it designed to be and to become? The answer's here. Everything is designed to this end, to this objective, for this purpose. There is a purpose, a plan, something in view, an objective, a goal. This is the climax of it all. He's been working towards this. It began in eternity. It's been carried through time. And on we go to eternity. And he's got the goal in mind. And he wants you to have that goal in mind too. What is it? We're taken forward then to time, to a time when there is no time, to eternity. And this presenting of the church will occur on that last great day when the Lord Jesus is revealed in glory and splendor. And the church will be a splendid and glorious thing too. The church will be on that day a glorious church. What it says there, it says that he will be there as the one who is enveloped in splendor, enveloped in glory, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, a glorious church. The church doesn't look like that now, does it? It looks a weak thing. It's in rags and tatters. It's stained and it's ugly. It's despised and it's persecuted. But on that day, it will be glorious. And Paul's use of the word there may well be a hint at the bride's glorious and beautiful dress, like a great wedding dress, gorgeously apparelled. And this glorious day, we are told, will be the day when the church will not have a spot or a wrinkle of any kind. A spot refers to a speck, a flaw, a stain. No spots then. A wrinkle is a sign of age or of disease or of imperfection. No wrinkles then. The most careful examination of the church will not be able to detect any defect, any fault whatsoever. A perfect church shall be radiant, shall be glorious. Christ says there's not going to be any spot or wrinkle on my bride. Oh, she's going to be beautiful. The church owes all her beauty to Christ. And according to this verse, it's not the church is going to present itself to Christ. No, it's as though Christ himself presents the church to himself. That's the meaning there. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So, what a sight. Groom and bride stand together. And everybody says, what a glorious couple they make. Maybe the angels had some doubts about that. I mean, the angels must have wondered, what on earth is Christ up to, coming to this world, dying upon the cross? They couldn't understand it all. And then they think to themselves, well, he died for people like that? For people like Tony Hutter? For people like you? I mean, what on earth is Christ doing? Those people are not going to make Christ a very beautiful bride. But when they see the church on that day, they'll think to themselves, yes, he was right in the end. Oh, he was right, and he's made this church to be what she is now. And we see the church, and we see the bridegroom there, and we rejoice with them. It's the wedding day. And all of heaven and all of the universe rejoices. That's the end of the church, an end without an end. This is the goal then to which the Lord has been working. And so the church stands there in blazing holiness and sparkling righteousness, and Christ shares his future with that bride forever and ever. They make an ideal couple. It didn't look as though they would do. Have you ever known two people getting together and they've got engaged, and you say to someone else, I'm not sure this marriage is going to work. You know, he's not very nice and she's got problems. It's not going to work. And then as time goes by, yes, the love was there and they've been together now for 50 years or something. It worked out. Well, it's going to work out with Christ and his bride. No divorces, not for all eternity. They're going to be happy in each other's company forever and ever. And that's the end without end of the church. Now, on a personal level, this becomes a challenge, doesn't it? The Lord receives you just as you are. That's great, isn't it? Sinners come to Jesus Christ. Big sinners, great sinners come. And the Lord says, come, I don't mind what you've done in one sense, because you're welcome. Look, there's Paul. And he persecuted the church of Christ, and he was witness to the martyrdom of Christians, and he wanted them all imprisoned or killed or whatever. And Christ says to him, come on in, I'm ready to welcome you. And there have been people throughout the centuries who committed the most awful crimes, and Christ has said, come on, I'm willing to receive you, I'm willing to forgive you. And he's done that. But the thing is this, although he welcomes sinners sometimes of the worst kind, he says to them, I know what you're like and I know what you've done, and I'm not going to leave you like that. I love you too much to let you stay as you are. I'm going to change you. That's what he does. He changes us. And as I say, he makes us more like himself as time goes by. So, are you being made more like Jesus? The only proof that you really know the Lord is that you're making some progress in the Christian life. Not as much progress as you wanted, not as much progress as the Lord wants, but at least you're making some progress. You're walking with him day by day. But it's a challenge, isn't it? Am I like Jesus as much as I should be? No. But, oh Lord Jesus, I want to be more like you. Go on with your work in me. That sanctifying work, send me your spirit, more of his power, more of his help. I need it. And so we become more like him. See, God is not like someone who just wants you to be happy in your sin and continue. Someone said this, the love of Jesus is not a sloppy sentiment that says, I just want for you whatever makes you happy, sweetie pie. Not like that, is he? He doesn't just say, well, I've saved you, now go out and enjoy yourself. No, he says, I've saved you, now I'm going to go on saving you from all your sins. So that one day you will be like my bride, you will be my bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You're going to be perfectly holy. What did Christ do for the church? In the past, he purchased it. In the present, he pours privileges upon it. And in the future, he will present it to the assembled universe, and what a sight that will be. Now, let me close by this. Are you a member of the church? And I'm not talking about this local church or any other local church. I'm talking about the Church of Christ. And the answer to that question is either yes or no, isn't it? Face that question now. Are you a member of Christ's spiritual worldwide church? Yes or no? And if the answer is no, let me tell you, you need to be. Your eternal destiny depends upon it. So what you need to do, if you've never done it before, and I'm sure there are people who've never done this before, you need to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. You need to say to yourself, I cannot save myself. I cannot make myself fit for heaven, for God. But Jesus, you can change me. You can save me. Lord Jesus, I need you. I turn from my sins and I trust in you. Have you taken those two steps? They become one step in one sense, don't they? Repent and believe. Turn and trust. Go to Jesus Christ if you've never gone to him before. And then you'll know the wonder of sins forgiven. The wonder of new life in Christ. The gospel. Salvation. The Church of Christ. What a privilege to belong to it.